The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, Park Church. If you guys want to grab a seat, we've got a few quick announcements. Good morning, my name is Neil. I'm on staff here at Park, and three quick opportunities depending on who you are. First, maybe this is your first time to Park or one of your first times, and you've not yet been to the introductions meeting. So right after this service, we have about an 8-10 minute meeting called introductions, where you get to know someone from staff, hear a little bit of the Park Church story, and learn next steps to get involved here in the church. So right after this service, head down that hallway, take a right, and you'll see a room with a sign out front that says introductions. So I encourage you to go there. Second, maybe you've been to introductions. You've been around Park for a little bit, and you want to kind of take that next step. We have a welcome meal next Sunday. So next Sunday, the 24th, during the 9 a.m. service. So it'll start at 8:30 and run until 10:30. We'll have a light breakfast, and it's kind of like Introductions 2.0. I get to know a little bit more of the vision, theology, philosophy, ministry of Park. We carve out a lot of time for Q&A. People coming into the church just have a lot of questions about, okay, who are you guys? What's the culture here? How's leadership structured? What is your theology? We create a lot of space for that. So I encourage you guys, RSVP for the welcome meal next Sunday, 8:30 to 10:30. Please do RSVP just so we know how much food to get. But after the service, go to the info table, and you can RSVP on there or on the website. Last, maybe you've been around Park Church for a while, and you want to pursue membership with Park. We place a high value on membership in a local church, a local expression of God's people, because we believe that's where we're most formed, and not just receiving things from the church, but we're also giving of ourselves for the good of that body, sacrificing time and energy, our gifts and abilities, our money, to see the mission go forth, not just generally through the church, but through a particular local church, whether it be Park or somewhere else. So if you want to pursue membership with Park, I encourage you to sign up for our Foundations class. It kicks off October 15th and runs for 3 Sundays during lunch, right after the 11 a.m. service down in the basement. But prior to that, we have a meal in the home of a staff or elder where you just get to know them a little bit, purely just eating the meal together and allowing us to feel like a family. You know, the primary metaphor throughout Scripture for God's people has to do with this idea of family. Brothers and sisters of God as our Father, that He's united us covenantally. And so we want to feel that from the beginning of Foundation. So encourage you, RSVP for that, again, over at the info table or online. And now if you would, grab a Bible and flip open to Ephesians chapter 2.
Good morning. As Neil said, our passage is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in front of you in the pew back. And if you don't have a Bible at your home, we'd love for you to take one home as a gift from us. It's on page 976 of the pew Bible, if you're looking for it. Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God. Thanks, Lindsay. Good morning, Park Church. My name is Andrew Clausen. I'm one of the pastors on staff here. It's a joy to worship with you. It's a joy to worship Jesus with you. So before we enter into Ephesians chapter 2, if you'll pray with me, that the Spirit might work as we hear God's word read. So, Father, we ask this morning that you would help us, that you would give us your Spirit as a loving Father who, when we ask for your Spirit, you pour him out, that you give of him without restraint. And we ask that you would help us specifically to hear your words of joy, this good news of gospel joy, that sinful people like us have been redeemed through the blood of Jesus. We need to hear that news this morning through your word. And so, Father, we ask for that. In spirit, we pray that you would enliven our hearts, that you would make us alive and continue to renew that life that you started through your work. And Jesus, we pray. Jesus, we pray that you would make us a people who long for your gospel, who long to see your kingdom break into this world with greater clarity and depth, with more people coming to know you and grow in you in the same way that the waters cover the sea. We pray these things in your name. Amen. I want to start this morning with a question. How many of us, this could be a poll, I guess we can raise our hands if we'd like to. How many of us learned to play guitar or really any instrument simply because we wanted to be able to play said instrument at a time when it made us look relatively cool? For me, it was Dave Matthews Band, Crash Into Me, because I wanted to be able to play that when girls were around. How many of us? Raise our hand. Come on, be honest. Okay, so there's a few of us who are honest, and then there's a lot of us who are liars. There's a reason why many of us learned how to play certain instruments in junior high and high school and or college if we were late bloomers, and it's not because we enjoy calluses on our fingers or playing the scales. There's a reason why we chose to learn those instruments. There's a reason why our phones blow up with social media on a regular and frequent basis. And it's not because we enjoy macular degeneration or like having kind of that hump neck thing because we look down so often. There's a reason why we do those things. There's a reason why so many of us spend money and time, so much of it during the holidays, during Thanksgiving and Christmas, traveling to see family members, people we love, friends that we care about. Is because all of us, whether we're Christians or not, whether we're young or old, no matter what we look like, all of us have a deep-seated longing for meaningful relationships. Every single one of us longs for deep and meaningful relationships. That's because God created us that way. Because in Genesis 1 and 2, we see that God created Adam and Eve in order to have relationship with one another and to have relationship with him, that we were actually made in him, in his image as relational beings in order to bear witness to who he is as a relational God. And yet in Genesis chapter 3, what we see is that sin enters into this world, and it's primarily a relational dynamic. Where Adam and Eve, they rebel against, they choose against, they cease community, essentially, with their Creator, with their God, which also fractures their relationship with one another. And so what we see in the Bible is that we were designed for deep and meaningful relationships, and yet at the exact same time, sin is inherently antisocial and fractures those relationships. And the story of the Bible is one of God showing us how he's putting the pieces of those broken relationships back together. And so we've been walking through this kind of series for the last few weeks of who we are as a church, who we are, what's our mission, what are our values, what are some of the things that we do together as a people. And we talked in the first week about we exist, Park Church, we exist to make disciples of Jesus for the glory of God and the joy of all people. That as we make disciples, as the church grows, as people come to believe in Jesus and grow in their belief in Jesus, the church grows and people find joy and they don't even know what to do with it. They're like, you know, some people who are Christians, they see that joy and they have that joy. And then others, they hear about what's going on in these weird things called churches. And they're like, why are those people so excited about this person who died? That's the story of Acts, right? People are like, what is going on with this weird group of people? They're really excited about somebody's death. It turns out he's alive. And we learned, or we're learning together, that a disciple is somebody who's been made alive by the gospel and is learning to follow Jesus in rhythms of worship, community, and mission. And so last week, Joel talked a little bit about what does it look like for us to follow Jesus in rhythms of worship. And he used a parable of a man who finds kind of this great treasure in a field, and he covers it all up, and he goes and he gets rid of every single thing he has because he understands the worth and the value of that treasure, and he gets rid of everything he has, and he turns back and he buys that field in order that he might have that treasure. And we talked about what does it look like to turn away from sin and to basically wholesale leave everything behind for the good treasure of Jesus, to have him, to know him, to follow him, to trust in him, to depend upon him. And this week we're going to talk about what does it look like to follow Jesus in rhythms of community. And so we're going to look through Ephesians chapters 2 through 4. So Joel preaches on one verse. I'm preaching through three chapters. It's okay. We'll be done by 2. But this morning, three questions are going to kind of outline our time together. So we're going to ask the question, who were we? We're going to ask the question, who are we? And then we're going to ask the question, what do we do together? Who were we, who are we, and what do we do together? So if you have a Bible or don't have one, grab the one in the pew in front of you and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to start actually in verse 1 before we get to verse 11. Paul starts by saying, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." So Paul begins this section of his argument by saying, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, the trespasses and sins in which we were living, in which we were walking. But then if you scroll down to verse 4, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. It's by grace you have been saved." So a couple weeks ago, Gary talked about how as a disciple, we are made alive by the gospel. We're made alive by God through the gospel of Jesus, through his sinless life, his sacrificial death, his resurrection from the grave. We're brought from death to life. And so Paul is using kind of this physiological, kind of this mortal image, metaphor, whatever you want to call it, to describe what happens when we are saved. He says, you were dead. You weren't on life support. You weren't comatose. You weren't just kind of like hobbling along but doing relatively well. You were dead. And yet, in believing in Jesus, he transferred you into life. He renewed your heart and you believed. And now you're alive. And then he shifts gears from that metaphor to talk about what it means to believe in him, to follow him from this place of death to life, to a new metaphor in the text that was just read for us by Lindsay a couple minutes ago. And he shifts to a relational metaphor. And he says in verse 11, if you'll look with me, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, who were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and you were strangers to the covenants of promise. You had no hope, and you were without God in the world." And so he uses a number of different descriptors to talk about kind of who we were. In this new metaphor, this relational metaphor, to say you were separated. You had been removed, or you had removed yourself from relationship with God. You were aliens and exiles. You were essentially kind of foreigners in a strange land or strangers in a strange land. And because of this relational distance, you actually had no hope. You didn't have the covenants of promise. You had no hope in that place. There was this unique relational distance that you were living in, and you probably didn't even know it. When I was growing up, I lived with a single mom and my brother, and we moved quite frequently for my mom to find work, essentially. And during that time, I went to a new school basically every year for the first 8 or so years of my kind of school age. And the first day of school, I had to meet all brand new people. All brand new teachers. All brand new faculty. A new bus driver. And I lived in this very strange place where I was never known, and I rarely knew people for very long because we'd end up moving another time in a year or so. And that's part of what Paul's getting at here, is we were a people who were relationally distant from God. We were a people who were removed from the God who created us. And we can think to ourselves, you know, it wouldn't be the end of the world if our family's here in Denver and we move to Boston, or our family's in Milwaukee and we move to San Francisco, because here in our day and age, it's relatively normal for that to happen, and there's a lot of social mobility and vocational mobility and things like that. But in the ancient Near East, in the days of Jesus and Paul, to leave your family, to leave your tribe, to leave your kin, to leave your people, essentially, or to not be with them by whatever means, was essentially social suicide. That was your support network. That was how you stayed alive. That was how you stayed safe. That's how you were secure. You didn't just get up and go other places as though it was no big deal, like we can just get in a car and drive somewhere. And so to say you were separated, you were exiles, you were aliens, is relational, but essentially there's just unbelievable significance that's attached to this reality. And Paul says, here's who you were. Our sin is inherently antisocial, and it creates this spiritual void between us and people and us and God. Because of this, we are without hope. This is who we were. And then Paul flips the script, and in verse 14, he starts to say, here's who you are. Here's who you are. Excuse me, verse 13, look with me. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself, he is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, in order that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And so while Paul is talking about kind of this distinction between the Jewish people and the Gentiles, who is like basically everybody else, he's at the very least also helping them understand, you were relationally distant from God, and now you've been brought into the family. You're a part of what God has been doing in creating and renewing a covenant people from before, essentially, you know, from eternity past, I guess you could say. And so those of us who were far off, now, through Jesus, we have been brought near in verse 13. Those of us who were separated, which is all of us, we've now been reconciled in verse 16. Those of us who were aliens and exiles, now we have been brought in as members of the household of God. We're part of the family. We've been adopted as sons and daughters. And the hinge that gets us from who we were to who we are is Jesus. And what's awesome about this text is not just that Jesus offers us peace and delivers people through from one place to the next. It's that Jesus is our peace. Verse 14 doesn't say Jesus kind of is the Prince of Peace. He offers peace alone, but he actually is the means to being who we truly are, who God has designed us to be. He is our peace. And Paul's trying to help the Ephesians, and the Holy Spirit is trying to help us understand this reality that Jesus has taken us from who we were to who we are by the means of his death, reconciling us to God, that we might be also reconciled to one another. This is Paul's MO, his modus operandi. He tries to help people understand, here's who you were, here's who you are, and now here's what it might look like for you to live that way. He doesn't skip the gospel step, though. He is so infatuated with helping us understand, here's who you are. You have to understand that. In fact, in chapter 3, he goes on in verses 14 and following. Look with me. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, you may have the strength to comprehend with all of the saints, that's all of the people, what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, in order, or I should say, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. He goes to great lengths to say, here's who you were, but more importantly, here's who you are now. You are the church. And so it can be so easy for us to fall into kind of the vernacular to say, I'm going to church, which may mean this gathering right now, or this building that we're in, which neither of those are really true. We are the church. We are adopted into God's family. We are the people of God. And so we go to gather with the church. We go to sing with the church. We go to pray with the church. And we go to a church building in order to do said things. But we are adopted sons and daughters of this God. Paul does not skip the most important step to understanding community, because the gospel is essential for understanding what it means for us to relate to one another and to God. So the third question, what do we do together? What do we do together? As I said earlier, a disciple is somebody who's been made alive by the gospel and is learning to follow Jesus in rhythms of worship, community, and mission. And we say rhythms because what we do together on a regular basis shapes us, it forms us, it shapes our desires and our affections and the things we love. And so these aren't kind of habits for the spiritual elites, for spiritual ninjas, for seminarians, for pastors who are paid by a church in order to pastor, those types of things. These are ordinary habits for normal, everyday Christians. Regular rhythms of worship, community, and mission. And so what are those rhythms? What do we do together? Well, there's two things that we want to share, that we want to do, that we want to employ with one another. First is that we pursue unity in diversity as a family. We pursue unity in diversity as a family. That's the first rhythm. The second rhythm is that we use our gifts for the good of the family. The second is we use our gifts for the good of the family. So what does it look like for us to pursue unity in diversity as a family? Why would we do this? Why does it matter? Well, if we look back at throughout the whole of Scripture, but even again back to Genesis 1 and 2, what we see in kind of God creating Adam and Eve is we see kind of twin principles of unity and diversity. So Adam and Eve are united. They're of one essence, you could say, in that they're both human beings. Kind of Eve is made from a bone of Adam. They both bear the image of God equally. So there's unity in their createdness, in their essence, in their value. And yet at the same time, there's distinction. There's diversity. There's differences between them. Adam is a male. Eve is a female, which means they have different parts. They have different, as individual people, different temperaments. Want to be very careful with generalizing here, right? That could get me in a lot of trouble. take the elder card away. They're made different, though, right? And this flows straight from who God is. Because what we see in the triune God is we see one God in three persons. All are God. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, but the Father is not the Son, is not the Spirit. They have different roles within the economy of redemption. The Son is sent from the Father. The Spirit is sent from the Son and the Father. They have different and distinct roles. They're diverse in one sense, and yet they are united in another sense. And so our call as a church to live in light of this gospel reality is simply a call to go back to how God has wired us and created us for these types of relationships. And Paul kind of starts to dig into that in chapter 4. If you look at chapter 4, verses 4 and following with me, it says, there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, and yet grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then eventually Paul's going to go into how different people within the context of a local church are called to use their gifts for different reasons with different functions. And so there's built right into this text, as Paul's argument goes, unity and diversity as a family. He hits on this reality. Now, what's the challenge? What's the rub for us? Oftentimes, we hear the word unity and we think sameness. And sameness is not the same as unity. Unity is a relational commitment. Sameness is usually just trying to find people who are just like me. It's trying to find people and live with people and interact with people and do life with people. We want people who lead like us, look like us, eat like us, vote like us, do things generally like us. We kind of couch that under unity, and that's actually not what unity is. That's sameness. And that's not all bad to be around people who are like us, and yet we're called at the exact same time to pursue unity in diversity as a family, because that's what a family really is. You can't really choose who's in your family, can you? I guess you can if you get married. But outside of that, you got those crazy aunts and uncles. You got siblings. You're like, man, I wouldn't choose you if I had the choice, but I guess you're mine. And we pursue sameness because we think to ourselves that it's easier. We believe a little lie that it's easier for us. Like, these people can minister to me because they're just like me or they have similar experiences. And there's an element of truth to that. And yet there's also just a huge gaping hole with that reality, because what we see in the New Testament is people who are not like each other discipling one another. And they're committed to unity even though they are very different. You look at Jesus's own disciples. He has Matthew, Levi, who is a tax collector, and he has Simon, a zealot. So this guy is making his money off the backs of kind of the Jewish people, and this guy over here, Simon the zealot, is trying to end Roman rule as they know it, probably would have like killed Matthew if he could have. And Jesus brings those two men together as his disciples. We are called to pursue unity in diversity. Now, the operative word there is pursue, isn't it? Because it's relatively easy to say, yeah, I think unity is a good thing. Yeah, I think diversity is a good thing. But actually pursuing it takes work. Even as I say diversity, I think we probably fill in our own definition of what that really means. And many of us probably think I'm talking about ethnic or racial diversity, which is definitely part of what we should pursue. And yet at the exact same time, there is so much more than that. There's vocational diversity. There's age diversity. There is life stage diversity. There is all kinds of different types of diversity. And so biblical diversity is the picture of God's diverse character and creativity, which is expressed in his people. Biblical diversity is God's character and creativity expressed through his people. And we're called to pursue this as a church together. My wife and I were on vacation a couple months ago, and we stayed in this cabin in South Central Colorado, and there was another gentleman who lived on the property in a different cabin, and we got to hang out with him, got to spend a lot of time with him, and he's in his 80s, and he's a real joy to be around, and we realized in our time just hanging out with him, going to little towns and doing fun things with him, like our kids are just not around very many people who are over the age of like 32. Like 80-year-olds are like out the window, but like anyone over the age of 32 is like a rarity for my children. And I grew up in a home, like I lived with grandparents for years of my life. I was in a church with people, you know, the median age was probably in the mid to late 50s. I mean, that was my life growing up. And we just realized as we were visiting with this gentleman, like our kids are just not in the same circles where there are older people. And that actually can be a huge detriment. That's going to shape them and shape how they understand what the church is and how Jesus loves us and how Jesus comes to meet with us as a diverse people. And we need to change certain aspects of that. So we pursue unity and diversity as a family. Now, the second rhythm that we employ together as a people is we use our gifts for the good of the family. We use our gifts, our spiritual gifts, our resources, our material gifts, everything we have for the good of the family. God is the giver of all gifts. Everything we have when we wake up in the morning is from God himself. When we look at our calendar for the day, when we look at our week and what's going to be happening in the next 5 or 6 days, everything we have, every relationship, every resource, every spiritual gift, every single thing that we have some level of stewardship over is a gift from God to be stewarded for the good of his bride. And that's because God is the giver, and therefore we should give of what we have for the good of his church. And so one of the other rhythms, or I should say the other rhythm that we want to think about together is what does it look like for us to use our gifts for the good of the family? Now, what's hard is we don't generally think about contribution first and foremost. We generally think consumerism first and foremost. And so we start to treat the church like Amazon Prime or like Costco or like our gym, and we start putting kind of spiritual goods into our basket. And then once we're ready to go, we like check out, and we hope that those spiritual goods arrive in our gospel community. And when they don't arrive in our gospel community, we get frustrated, and we leave Amazon Prime spiritual things. And the challenge we feel is we start asking the wrong questions of the church. We ask the questions that only Costco or Amazon can actually answer to the church, which the church isn't made to answer. We're called to contribute. We're called to lay down our life for the good of this body or whatever body we're committed to. And you might say, well, I'm not committed to this body. Well, maybe you should. Or maybe you should commit to another body. If you went to another church, we would say the same thing. It's not about becoming a member here at Park Church. It's actually about becoming a member of wherever you're at, whatever church you align with kind of theologically and culturally, whatever church you're kind of saying, yes, I want to serve this body. You're called to commit to that body in order to serve her. So one thing we could do together is say, yeah, I'm going to commit to covenant membership here at Park or maybe at a different church because it just makes more sense for my family or geographically or whatever the case is, but we are going to lay down our life for the good of Jesus's bride. We're going to commit to her flourishing, to her good, to her growth, and what that looks like in the context of community. Or another thing we might do is we might commit to a gospel community. You can do both of those things. Which we tend to think about gospel community as like, that's where the community aspect of Park really is. And in one sense, that's absolutely true. But gospel communities and what we do here on Sundays, these are two contexts where disciples are made through worship, community, and mission. These are not kind of worship on Sundays, community on, you know, Tuesdays or Wednesdays or Thursdays. These are two contexts where we're doing disciple making. Because hopefully we're turning away from idols and turning towards Jesus in both. Hopefully we're committing to unity and diversity as a family in both. Hopefully we're kind of reflecting Christ and proclaiming Christ in both. These are two contexts. And when you commit to a gospel community, you're not committing to sameness, which is one of the questions we get on a pretty regular basis. Like, hey, can you put me in a gospel community with a bunch of single people? Because I'm a single person and I need those people around me more, which is never the truth. I'm a married person. I need to be in a gospel community with married people because they're the people who understand me. They're the ones who can minister to me. And we just don't do gospel communities that way because we really believe that the church is a gift to the church. And that single people and married people and empty nesters and people with young kids and college students, all different types of people can and should minister to one another. Because that's what we see in the New Testament. All kinds of people making disciples together. Now, even as I say these things, it'd be quite easy to kind of hear some of these things and go, okay, this is great, this is really helpful, do community, do it, whatever community is, we should do it, we should build more relationships, we should build more friendships, great. And in one sense, that's true, you should just do it. But here's why, and here's how. Because what we believe about the gospel is the most important factor as to how we live in relationships. And so when we struggle to give of ourselves, to give of what God has given us to the local church, to a gospel community, to people around us in our neighborhood and so on, we're not believing something about the gospel where Jesus comes for people and he lays down his life for them. And when we struggle to see the beauty of kind of diverse relationships and the different facets of diversity, when we don't believe that reality, we don't just have a community problem, we have a gospel problem because we forget the reality that Jesus, though he was like us in some ways, was totally different from us in that he never sinned. And he came running for sinful people like you and me. And he came for all kinds of people. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation. So sometimes it can feel like, well, we kind of have this community problem. And the reality is we don't have a community problem. We have a gospel problem. We're struggling to believe central tenets to what it means that Jesus died for you and for me. And yet, there's unbelievably good news. As we sang, as we heard read over us, the Lord Jesus is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger and abounding in family love. That's one way you could define that term. Covenant love, relational love. That's who Jesus is. That's the Jesus who's making us into this type of community. Let's pray. Yeah, so Jesus, we ask that you would help us. We can't just do this. We can't just make community happen. We can't make relationships good. We can't make them beautiful. We can't force what only you can do. And it's because only you can make a community beautiful by your grace, by your mercy. And so, Jesus, we ask for that here. We pray that you would break down barriers and idols that we cling to, whether it's sameness, whether it's consumerism, whatever the case may be. We ask that you would break those things down, that we might know you first and foremost, that we might understand your gospel, and then, and only then, that we might embody this good news as relational people trying to live in redeemed relationships. So Jesus, I ask, I beg of you, I pray for us as a people that you would make us like this church that we read about in Ephesians that is learning and growing in our love for you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.